Today I'm proclaiming the word from the epistle reading, Hebrews chapter 9, especially looking at verses 11 to 14. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we receive your Spirit-filled word, let us trust you, so that being cleansed with the blood of Jesus, we may approach you always with confidence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a good friend who works as a clinical psychologist in Melbourne. When he was working on his doctoral studies, he put me on to an American psychologist called Jonathan Haidt. This guy's written a number of interesting books. His first one that I came across that my friend put me on to was called The Happiness Hypothesis. Now, this American fellow is coming from a politically left or progressive scene, although he's more centrist these days, and he's also secular Jewish by background. In his book, The Happiness Hypothesis, he was looking at traditional wisdom and how people's self-reporting on happiness often, surprisingly perhaps, lines up with traditional wisdom. But his next book was a bigger book called The Righteous Mind, and it was subtitled Why Good People Are Divided by Religion and Politics. He was, as a psychologist, tuning in to many of the divisions that we feel very strongly in our society today, which seem to be getting worse, not better. Now, this fellow writes with a great clarity and memorability, and one of the images that he brings up in this book is the image of morality as a palate, as taste buds, if you like. He says, when we human beings talk about morality and how we make moral decisions, it's akin to how we describe taste. You know that we can eat something and we can know whether it's sweet or sour or savoury or bitter. We enjoy eating some foods and spit others out. Well, this psychologist was suggesting it's a bit like that also with how we talk about our moral decisions and how we react to moral situations. So, for example, he says that human beings across the board, whichever culture they come from, seem to have some idea that care and harm has to do with morality. We should show care for people, and if we harm them, something is wrong. It's part of our moral palate. He also suggests that human beings across the board are also in favour of justice or fairness and against unfairness or injustice. And in fact, this fellow says those two categories, or moral taste buds, if you like, form the basis of most discourse in modern Western industrialised societies. Most of the moral discussion you'll read about in the newspapers, listen to on the news, see discussed in social media, have to do with those two categories. But this psychologist was saying there are at least three other categories that are clearly there in human nature and across the board in human cultures. Here's another one. Does something lead to freedom, or does it restrict freedom? Some people are really concerned, and even most of them are concerned, about this category. So if you find what are called libertarians in the political sphere, they're often concerned most of all about freedom. But then there's also loyalty. Does something provide and promote loyalty in the human community, or does it lead to disloyalty and disunity? And then there's the last one. Is something pure and clean, or impure and unclean? Now, we don't think so much about that, do we, as modern Western people? Most cultures are very much tuned in to this sort of question. We as modern Western people, not so much. Now, today, I want to focus on that last category, purity and impurity, cleanness and uncleanness, because that's the dominant category that's at work in today's reading from Hebrews. And I'm here to proclaim good news, that God in Christ Jesus washes us clean. Not only an outward washing of the body,
but an inward washing. God giving us a good conscience so that we can turn away from idolatry toward the living God. Now, because this category of purity and impurity is perhaps not one that's at the forefront of our minds, I want to start by just exploring this a little further. I'll give you some examples of the sort of thing that I might be talking about. Imagine that you are working in the garden and you get talking with your neighbour. The neighbour calls you across and you talk with your neighbour at their door, and then they invite you in. Your boots are muddy and you look at their carpet and it's pristine. Do you want to go and walk in on their carpet? It's not just that it will cause them trouble. Something else is going on. Now, that's a very light example. Let's take another one. Imagine there's a very beautiful painting. And you take a permanent marker and you write all over it. Just scribble. Is something wrong with that? Even if you were the last person on earth, no one else would ever see it. And even if you were yourself were about to die, would it still be right to deface a beautiful painting? Okay, let's take another example. Let's say somebody is sexually abused. They themselves have done nothing to be guilty about. They have harmed no one. They have not been disloyal. Might they yet feel unclean? I think there are many people in our society with this feeling, and yet no words to talk about it. No words to describe what's going on inside. It's another category. It exists. We can feel it. But can we speak about it? Well, how about our relationship with God? We may not have any sense of guilt or even shame. And yet we may feel deep within ourselves that if we were to come into God's presence, we would sully, we would dirty that which is good and pure and holy. I think there are many human beings, even in our society, who would not want to come into a church building, not necessarily because they have any sense of guilt or even any sense of shame, but because they know something would not be quite right about it, and yet they would not know how to describe it. Now, keep this in mind as we listen to this reading from Hebrews. Keep in mind cleansing, being impure, and being needed to be cleaned. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. What's going on here? What is this tent? This tent is the place of God's meeting with his people, what later on became the temple. God commanded his people to build a tent and then a temple where they could come into his presence and bring their needs and be made holy by him. This is a very bodily thing. You would present your body before God, before God's gracious presence. And part of this temple worship was the blood of sacrificed animals. Because people are not clean, and to come into the presence of the holy God, they would need to be cleansed. This was done through animal sacrifice. Not just the death of the animals, but the blood of the animals being collected and used to purify both people and things within the temple. This is the background of the text. The blood of animals did this for the people of God in the Old Testament. Now, of course, this for us is rather unusual, but I think it's good to remember that our ancestors in the faith were not stupid or not shallow or not unreflective people. It's quite possible they knew things about reality which are very opaque to us. And so rather than write these things off, I think it's good for us to sit and consider them. Also, as we consider that animal sacrifice is widely practiced historically in the human community, something is going on. We, of course, kill a lot of animals in our society, but it's all done behind doors
and very clinically, but the animals are still dying, and their blood is still shed. Something is going on.
The writer of the Hebrews is saying, what God has done for us is no longer with the blood of animals.
And the temple is no longer the tabernacle or the tent of God's meeting. Instead, Jesus Christ has entered for us into the true temple of God, of which earthly tents and temples are only a representation. And he's gone in not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. Also worth keeping this in mind. With his sacrifice, it's not about scratching God's back. Here, God, I have something to give to you. This is perhaps a pagan way of thinking. In the Old Testament, all things belong to God, and he set some things aside for the cleansing of his people. If you want to think about it in a very simple and perhaps simplistic way, think about the blood of animals being the soap which God provided his people to clean them up. Well, listen to how God's word describes what this means.
For if the blood of goats and bulls with a sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies, makes holy, those who have been defiled, so that their flesh is purified, cleansed, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God?
The blood of animals could make people bodily clean for worship God, for worship of God. But the blood of Christ, the writer says, cleanses our consciences so that we may turn away from dead works. And what's going on here? One of the things dead works seems to be from other places in the book of Hebrews and wider in Scripture is idolatry. It's the blood of Christ which turns people away from the worship of idols. We could say to ourselves, well, that's okay because we're not tempted to worship idols, we don't even see any. But of course we know from the Christian tradition that idols are a lot more than statues made of silver or bronze or wood. An idol, especially in our Lutheran tradition, is anything other than God which we put our ultimate trust and hope in. Anything which we fear losing most of all. And we know therefore that many things can be idols. I've talked about this before from the pulpit, no doubt I'll do it again. Things like power can be an idol. Things like wanting to be liked, more important to be liked than to love God. Things like bodily pleasure, or even a good thing like family, or something like mammon, money or possession. And of course, as you probably know, for Luther, the greatest idol was money and possessions. So let's look at that example under this way of thinking. Let's say we make money the most important thing in our lives. Will that have an impact on our relationships with other people? Of course it will. We will lie to them to get their money. We will deceive them to protect what we have. We will see them not as human beings, but as agents for our own ends, our ends of making sure that we have plenty in our pockets. And it's not just that this is unfair to other people or unjust to them, and it's not just that it shows disloyalty or restricts their freedom, it's also that it is ugly. It looks bad. It smells bad. When we have harmed people through our lust for money, we often do not even want to look at them. Think of someone who's defrauded people being chased by a camera crew. They do not want to look. It's not just guilt that's going on there, I would suggest. They've been involved in something which has made them unclean, something which has defiled them. Or think about humanity's relationship with creation. Let's say we look at a tree and all we see is an opportunity to make money. There's idolatry at work. The great good is making money, and therefore creation itself just becomes a means for making money. What happens to the landscape when human beings worship this idol? Well, we know what happens. We can see with our own eyes the ugliness of pollution and the ugliness of a disfigured landscape. It's what happens when we make money the number one goal. It's ugly and it needs cleansing. And of course, also in our relationship with God. If we make money the number one thing, we will not want to be with God or to want to come into God's presence. We will be tainted by the money that we've made, especially if it's gotten dishonestly, by defrauding people, by using people. And we will feel that we cannot come into the presence of God. All of us are in this boat. Maybe our idol has not been money, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can make ourselves pure to come into God's presence. If we are to be with a holy God, it is God who will need to cleanse us. And this, the writer of the Hebrews says, is what the blood of Christ does. The blood of Christ washes us clean so that we can have boldness going into God's presence. Not with a cleanness of our own, but with a cleansing, a purification that comes from Christ himself. Now, to end this sermon, I will locate this three ways liturgically. One way we think about this is through holy baptism. Christ died as the Lamb of God, took upon himself our sin, and in his resurrection established Christian baptism, where we indeed are joined with Christ in his death and so surely his resurrection. The washing of baptism is not simply an outward washing, but an inward washing, the pledge of a good conscience towards God, as St. Peter says. We can come as clean people because of the gift of baptism. Think about also how we come into worship. We regularly, weekly, come into worship through the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. In fact, the invitation to confession comes from the book of Hebrews. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us draw near to God with a true heart to confess our sins and ask him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us. A clear word of absolution in Jesus' name proclaimed as we enter in to the liturgical life of the church. Just so you know, by the way, the rite of confession and absolution is, strictly speaking, not the beginning of worship. It happens in this service, especially with the first psalm, what's traditionally been called the introit, going in, being in the presence of God who serves us through his word. One other way this is enacted liturgically, the blood of Christ is not an idea or a metaphor, but a power, a reality. Another way this is enacted liturgically is, of course, in the Lord's Supper. We will pray together, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Grant us your peace. And it's through the flesh of Christ and his body that we are reconciled to the Father and that we are joined together as one people. Today's reading is a difficult reading, not because it's difficult in itself, but because it uses categories that we aren't used to. But they're real. And all we need to do is sit down and think for a moment and reflect on our own experience to understand that purity and impurity are realities. That as we look within, we can see this is the case. But we do not need to be afraid. There is good news. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses our consciences and turns us away from dead works, turns us away from idolatry to worship of the true God.